Good morning. Yeah, I'm shocked. I'm up here too. So, thanks for letting me. We'll see how this goes. I feel like I've got to give the standard warning to any visitors here or online. I haven't yet found it in the Bible, but I'm sure it's there because I keep hearing people say it. But if you're a visitor with us, please know I'm not the normal guy. I'm not the preacher, so please don't run away and quit because of me. So I've done a grand total of one of these before about 13 years ago, and then apparently in a moment of temporary insanity, I decided I should do it again. Maybe in another 13 years, I'll do it again. Back when I was in high school, I took a German class. I took 2 years of German. I was horrible at it. I was horrible at all languages. I took 2 years of German, 1 year of Spanish, and of course, 4 years of English. Those classes by themselves were enough to keep me off the honor roll. I was horrible at them, but the German teacher I liked. He was an interesting character. He had some funny theories. One of his funny theories that I've always remembered is about how long people live. He said everybody gets a set amount of words, and once you've spoken all your words, boom, you're dead. So, that being said, I don't talk a whole lot, so this little speech this morning, it's going to take about 6 months off my life, so you're welcome. But it's fairly early. I guess it's just after 11, so we're going to have you out of here in record time and get you to your reservation at Zaxby's or wherever you're going or any other planned activities afterwards. So, a couple things you need to know about me before I begin. First, I'm a sucker for scary stories. Always have been. One of my favorite shows growing up was the show Are You Afraid of the Dark? Does anybody remember that show? I'm sure if we were to watch it today, I would think it was pretty cheesy. But the gist of it was, these group of kids and teenagers, they would gather around a campfire at night in the middle of the woods and take turns telling scary stories. I loved it. So putting a little spin on that title of my lesson this morning, it's going to be, Are You Afraid of the Light? Well, I was thinking about something like guard your heart, but that wasn't as cool or as thought-provoking as a question of, are you afraid of the light? And that's kind of an odd question, right? I mean, who's afraid of the light? Are you afraid of the dark? That's normal. It's hard to see at night. There's predators out at night, whether man-made or animals or what have you. So are you afraid of the dark? That's a normal question. But are you afraid of the light? That's kind of an odd. Who's afraid of the light? Us pale people. We're a little bit afraid of the light. So a little bit afraid of the light. But I got the idea for that question from a poem. That's a lie. That's a lie. well, half truth. I got it from a lyric, a song lyric, if you will. And I wish I could say it was from a beautiful hymn or spiritual song or something, but it wasn't. Tony, you mentioned this morning in your announcements you had a controversial title for your deal there. Well, the inspiration from my little speech this morning is a bit controversial as well. That brings me to the second thing you need to know about me is I like rock music and some heavy metal music. And I even like country music. Sorry, Rick, I do. Although it's tended to be older country, 80s and 90s country, not so much today so much. But the thing with country music is it's all about love. And love is great. There should be songs about love, but country, whether it's finding love or losing love, there's so many other human experiences you can write songs about. And I feel like rock and heavy metal kind of covers the gamut. It could be anything from happiness to sadness, anger, depression, or incredibly important topics like werewolves and dragons. So I like it. So the song that prompted this question, it's one of my favorites. Came out a handful of years ago. It's a great song. It's about 8 minutes long, has 3 guitar solos. You should totally listen to it. Don't watch the music video, but the song's great. The song is about fighting something, whether it's depression or sin, a choice or struggle of some kind. Now, please note, I'm not trying to pass this song off as some, spiritual song or anything. It's got religious terms in there and ideas. I'm just simply using this as a way to communicate some thoughts as a Christian that I have as I was listening to it. The song is entitled Halo on Fire by Metallica. Let's see if I can read the lyrics without busting out into song, though I'm sure my wife would love to see that. Chorus of the song goes like this. Halo on fire, the midnight knows it well. Fast is desire, it creates another hell. I fear to turn on the light, for the darkness won't go away. Fast is desire, turn out the light, halo on fire. I fear to turn out the light, for the darkness won't go away. That's kind of a scary place to be, huh? I mean, maybe you just didn't pay your power bill, and that's why the darkness isn't going away, because the lights don't work. But it's kind of saying that, you know what you're supposed to do. You know, you're supposed to turn on the light, but for whatever reason, you're afraid to do it. And what about that fast as desire? Can desire create another hell for you? Can desire cause problems? Yeah, if left unchecked. Another word for desire we might substitute in there is heart. Can your heart cause you problems? If you have high cholesterol, absolutely it can. Such a bad joke. You should hear the ones I left out. But obviously that's not the heart we're talking about when we're reading in the Bible, not the physical heart. But song goes on to say that prayers cannot get through. Return to sender. Unto which of you shall I surrender? Twisting in disguise, dark resurrection, lighting up the skies, wicked perfection. Ever feel like your prayers aren't getting through or doubting? And he's right about surrendering to something. We all surrender to something. We all serve something. And the disguise and wicked perfection part kind of makes me think about how we might be trying to be perfect by disguising ourselves in darkness and hiding in the dark. Maybe that's why he's afraid to turn on the light. So, desire, the heart. Thought you were supposed to follow your heart. Can it create or make a hell for you? Well, let's look at the scripture reading that we just had read to us in Jeremiah 17, particularly the last couple of verses 9 and 10. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." That is a terrifying passage. The heart is deceitful above all things, and the Lord searches the heart to give every man according to his ways. To go along with that, if you look at Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." The NIV says, "Above all else, guard your heart." I've heard someone say that outside of the gospel message itself, this verse here is one of the most important verses in the Bible. And I can kind of see that. You know, in Jeremiah, it says the heart is deceitful above all things. And then Proverbs says, "Above all else, guard your heart." So if you're looking to your heart for answers, your heart has to be filled with some kind of compass or moral value or something. Who's to say it's 100% right and always telling you the truth and never fails? See, the problem is feelings are fleeting. They change. I mean, you can look at the time of the judges. It's a time of no leadership where Israel was basically doing whatever they wanted. They were following their heart's desire. They were living their truth, as people might say today. Did their hearts steer them the wrong way? Yeah, they needed correction time and time again. On a bit of a smaller scale, I mean, do you ever feel like not going to work? I mean, maybe you feel like going to work every day. I don't feel like going to work every day, but I have a more long-term desire. I like having, you know, a house and food to eat. So if I listen to the short-term desire, that's going to pose problems with me long-term in my long-term desires. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 and 34. I'm Matthew 12, starting in verse 33, it says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. To steal a lyric from another Metallica song, "This thorn in my side is from a tree I planted. It tears me and I bleed." Don't let your heart be a thorn in your side. Guard your heart. But a little good news, feelings don't inform faith. They don't say whether or not faith is real or true. Turn with me to John chapter 10. I like these little pauses. It makes the lesson longer and doesn't up my word count. It's great. John 10 verses 37 and 38 says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, the facts. Faith is trust that is built on facts, not on feelings. Feelings are a moving target. God is not. So guard the heart. Prayers cannot get through. Do you ever feel like that? Like your prayers aren't getting through? Ever doubt? Or maybe you feel like your prayers shouldn't get through. I mean, who am I? Watch out for that. But you see, there's that word again. Feelings. Trouble little things. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to have questions. Faith does not exclude asking good questions. But there's a secret. Let's look at a few examples of people asking questions, of people doubting. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. First six verses there. We find here that John the Baptist is in jail at this point, and he has questions. He has doubts. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 11, it says, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now stop there for a minute. Why was he asking that? I mean, he knows who Jesus is, right? Well, I mean, he's a Jew. And what were all Jews expecting and thinking about the Christ? They were thinking a physical kingdom, right? And he's probably sitting there in jail, starting to wonder, you know, what's taking so long? You know, he's starting to show himself with the miracles. Let's get the show on the road. Let's get this kingdom set up. And maybe a little selfish there, that maybe he won't have to spend the rest of his life in prison or something. You know, maybe he's looking forward to going back into the wilderness and eating his locusts and whatnot. But pick up in verse 4 there. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Now notice Jesus didn't tell them to search their heart for the truth, like, you know, Mormons and other people like to do from time to time. What does he say? He says, "Tell John what you see and hear," the facts. And then down in verse 11, Jesus even pays John a compliment. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So John had questions, and yet Jesus gave him a compliment. Next example, John chapter 20, if you turn with me there. It's a passage I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with. It's a passage about Thomas. We even call him Doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus seems to give Thomas a bit of a mild rebuke here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He said it to the very man who said, unless he sees, he'll never believe. But again, the facts. He shows them the facts, the proof, not search your heart or feelings or anything like that. Third example of people having questions would be just a general example of the various Jews and scribes and Pharisees that have all tried to ask Jesus questions to corner him. How did Jesus respond to those inquiries? With compliments, mild rebukes? Not so much. In fact, Matthew 23, we're not going to take the time to read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is essentially Jesus monologuing against the Pharisees and those who have tried to corner him with questions. But basic cliff notes of Matthew 23 is here. Hypocrites, 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 blind guides, blind fools, hypocrites, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Oh yeah, a few more hypocrites thrown in there. There's a lot of hypocrites. I'm pretty sure I missed a few of them there, but that's the gist of Matthew 23. So a moment ago I said there was a secret to having questions, to having doubts. What's the secret? The heart. The state of their heart when they were asking the questions. Were they honestly seeking after the truth? John and Thomas, yeah. The other Jews and Pharisees, no. Are you? Guard the heart. Perfection. That can be an exhilarating thought, you know, get a perfect score on a test, have a perfect game. But it might be a double-edged sword as well, especially when it comes to life. You know, the idea of living a perfect life, that can be pretty daunting. Might even be downright immobilizing. It's scary. And yet, are any of us perfect? No, we all know famous passage, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And yet, sometimes I wonder. It seems like everyone has their life right. Am I the only one who doesn't? Well, no. That verse tells us that. So I'm sure there's people out there in the world with a disguise of perfection. Maybe even here in the church as well. And that might be a problem. We see someone we think is perfect, and we tend to put them on a pedestal and say, they are Christianity. Well, what happens if we put Rick or Lowell or anybody on a pedestal and say they are Christianity, and then they stumble or they fall? See, nobody's in a perfect example of Christianity except Jesus. But the world likes to do that, right? They like to put up somebody on a pedestal who's fallen and say, and look how they've fallen. But does that really affect faith? Does that really affect truth if somebody falls? No. The famous example I've always heard is, somebody plays Beethoven poorly. Is that Beethoven's fault? Does that mean Beethoven's music isn't great or true? Of course not. It doesn't say anything about Beethoven or his music. So if you stumble or fall, or see somebody else that stumbles or falls, that doesn't say anything about Christ. It doesn't say anything about truth. You're not going to be perfect. You'll stumble. Don't let the idea or disguise of perfection keep you from seeking Christ. But if you think perfection is needed, you know what might sound good to you? Darkness. Darkness hides our sin. It hides our shortcomings. At least from others. It doesn't hide it from God. God sees all. But the darkness, it can be comforting. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I'm going to look at a couple verses there, verses 19 and 20. John 3, 19 and 20 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." We want to remain in darkness. It's comfortable. It's safe. Light exposes it, exposes our flaws, our sins, our shortcomings. But light can also disinfect, heal, cause growth. In John 1:5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Some versions might say it did not comprehend it. The light of God's holiness is bright. And if you're in darkness, no doubt it's painfully bright. And you can't comprehend what God's light can do. An example of the light is the Sermon on the Mount. But is the Sermon on the Mount good news? Not if you're in darkness. Not if you're of the world. The Sermon on the Mount condemns the darkness in man. It is a spotlight on us and shows in just a few ways how God's thoughts, how God's expectations are so much higher than we ever thought. So no, the Sermon on the Mount isn't good news to the world. The gospel message is the good news and the salvation that covers us for having fallen short while giving us something to shoot for. So yeah, coming into God's light, being exposed by God's light can be scary. And maybe you're afraid to turn on the light because of what you've done. I mean, if my sin is so great, and it is, how can our asking of forgiveness and repentance be enough? Well, if I'm honest, it's not. I mean, in some ways, this is why the old law might feel better. Because if you do something wrong, you had to sacrifice something. You had to do something. You had to kill something for your mistake. So I can see how that might feel better, that you earned your forgiveness. But there's that word again, you feel. Because you feel a certain way, does that make it so? No. And as I said a moment ago, repenting isn't enough. There's nothing we can do that will be enough. Something, or rather someone, still had to die for my sins, for your sins. Jesus is our enoughness. Is that a word? If it's not, it shouldn't count against my word count, so we're good. So many motivational stickers, posters today say you are enough. But if that's true, then you have to solve every problem yourself. That's a heavy burden. But when you're buried in Christ through baptism, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus's enoughness, not yours. So, conclusion. The gospel is the good news that's in the light. It is Jesus' greatness, not ours, that draws him to us and us to him. We may think we want Jesus to love us because we're so lovable, but he won't do that. He loves us instead because he is perfect love. We know the heart needs to be guarded as it is wicked. It is fleeting. It is not fit to be our guide in life. True faith starts with knowledge, not ignorance. And that does involve questions from time to time. Questions are fine. It's a state of your heart. And everything Jesus teaches is impossible from the darkness. It is impossible outside of him. It is impossible. So if you're in the darkness and ready to move into the light, or maybe you've just stumbled and lost your way, feel free to come forward as we stand and sing.